Welcome to East Hills Alliance Church. We are everyday people following Jesus every day.
We are going to talk a little bit about humiliation today. So I'm just wondering by show of, and I don't know where the line is between embarrassed and humiliated, but I'm just, Mike's like, I am that line. Okay. By show of hands, how many of you have ever, feel like you've ever been humiliated? You have felt humiliated. Awesome. Keep your hand up. I'm going to bring the mic around and we're going to just kidding. Okay. Okay. We'll give everybody a chance to let their adrenaline levels come back down. I got a little bit, maybe I won't say I am very humiliation avoidant as much as I can be. We'll talk about that a little bit too. I got a little bit numb to being embarrassed or slightly humiliated, at least because I did youth ministry for 15 years. I mean, it's like their favorite thing is to make you embarrassed in some way. One small story, I used to take kids on mission trips all the time. Back when I started my youth ministry career in the 2000s, for those of you who can remember that far back, I would take kids to mission trips in different places in the country. We'd go for a week every summer at the youth groups I was leading then. And we'd go with an organization that this is what they did, or we went to an organization, this is what they did. So they had different sites all over the country, and they welcomed in youth groups from different places to come and serve in a different community that week. So we did small town stuff, we did big city stuff. One trip that I took, I think it was we went to San Francisco for a week, and we're staying at a church and you're showering at the YMCA. Anyway, on the way back up for the trip, we stop overnight. We didn't make it very far on day one. We stop overnight. I wake up the next day and, a little cotton mouth in the morning. I'm pretty thirsty. So I grab the water bottle next to me and I drink some of the water. That's fine. Other than as I drink more and more water, the cotton mouth heat in my mouth feeling keeps getting worse. It turns out some kids had bought a Tabasco at the little YMCA store and had wrung it around the rim of my water bottle. Boy, did they get a kick out of that. They thought that was so, so funny. That's not even the worst thing they did to me that week. Anyway, moving on. So we did go on these trips with this organization every year to all these different places. And typical youth ministry, youth mission trip stuff, we're painting things, you're organizing a local library, you're working with kids. And because we went with the same organization, the schedule was the same every week. You'd have some morning activity, some afternoon activity. There would usually be some sort of cultural activity at night, depending on where you were, a homeless ministry or learning about the Native American culture there, or whatever it might be. And the last night was always the same. We would gather for worship as we did just about every night. And I don't remember how they set up this particular night exactly, other than we'd worship together and they kind of set the mood and the stage for it. And they would have us sit down in all of our little groups. Because again, there's groups coming from all over the place, which the teenagers always found fantastic because it was like new flirting ponds to and from exotic places like Minnesota and Wisconsin. Anyway, so we're there with a whole bunch of different groups, and we've been having fun all week, and we've been serving together all week, and they sort of set us into this settled place, and they have us all sit down in our individual church groups, pretty small groups. Some of the bigger groups might break into a couple different circles. And it was one of those organizations that we're there for 1 week of like eight that they're there during the summer, right? They do this over and over, and they're college students typically who are there leading the week. They're the staff of the site. And so the college staff would stand up and they would announce that they were going to come around and wash the feet of all of us who were leaders. So they had everybody take their socks and shoes off. And nobody was forced to if they didn't want to. But what we would do is they would wash our feet and pray over us. And then we would go around the circle, and guys to guys and girls to girls, the leaders would wash the feet of the students who we'd been serving with all week, the students in our group, and then we would pray over them. It was a very vulnerable feeling activity. If you have ever been a part of that, you may have some sense of what I mean. It led to, there's a difference between somebody praying for you and somebody praying over you. I don't know if that makes sense, but for many of these students, this was maybe the first time that somebody had really like put hands on their shoulders and prayed over them and prayed a blessing over them. It was a privilege for us as leaders to get to do it. It was one of my favorite parts. There were generally a lot of tears, deepening relationships. There's something about serving somebody in that way, praying over them, that felt like the next morning our relationship with the students was different and better and deeper, and I really liked that part of it. I know this is a really weird word to use for this, but I can't think of a better one. It had like an intimacy to it. Like you're not normally in somebody's space in that way, or letting somebody into your space that way. Particularly for those of us with the college students, basically a stranger. We've known them for like 5 days. This scene, and the reason they did it, is this scene is modeled after a famous scene from the Gospels of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And this famous scene has been recreated on the occasional church retreat, or I've seen it done in weddings before. It's been the subject of many, many sermons. Many, many sermons over the years, leadership classes, and even most recently, a Super Bowl commercial. But what if the commercial got the heart right, but not the intent? What if the vulnerability that I felt in that moment, or in those moments of having somebody do this with me, was nothing like the vulnerability that Jesus' disciples felt in that moment? And what if Jesus wasn't actually teaching a lesson about love, a word that actually never comes up in this passage, but about status? So let's read this story together. We're gonna be in John chapter 13. I just wanna read the whole story through now, and then we'll kind of take it bit by bit as we go through it this morning. John chapter 13, starting verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you, disciples, are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you all ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message." Part of the reason this action is repeated still today is Jesus' command to do as I have done to you. And as I said, foot washing can be a meaningful, loving action. And there's certainly a lesson here on how we position ourselves in this world that we're in as we go through our daily lives. Jesus makes this really obvious statement here in verse 16. And I think it is wise of us to, anytime Jesus says something that makes us go, well, duh, that we don't overcomplicate it. Sometimes we're like, oh, there must be some hidden meaning behind it because Jesus wouldn't say something so densely obvious. I think it is good to just go, yep, he said something densely obvious. That's probably significant. So verse 16, again, I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Well, of course, slaves and messengers do what their master or their boss tells them to do. And the lesson we typically draw from this is that if Jesus will serve, then we should too, because we're obviously not greater than Jesus. He was willing to serve, so we should too. But Jesus isn't really making a statement here about service or about intimacy or love or approval or leadership. Jesus's words and actions here are more about how willing we are to be seen in a certain light. So let's start with this question. Do you care how other people perceive you? Do you care how other people perceive you? And I will start by saying, yes, I do, way too much, and it becomes a problem. Maybe we'll talk about that later. Now, you may not care at all, and I understand that it is cool now to not care what other people think of you. People can think what they want. I don't care. Great. But if you have ever thought about what you're going to post before you just hit the post button, or what you're going to send in that email before you hit send, which, by the way, I would highly recommend, you care at least a little bit about how other people perceive you. If you've ever separated yourself from somebody at work or at school because of how other people perceive them, if you've ever read something that your crazy uncle posted on Facebook and went, oh man, I hope nobody thinks I agree with that, you care at least a little bit about how other people perceive you. What does that question have to do at all with Jesus washing feet? Let's go back to John 13, verse 3. We'll go back to verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Hold on to that thought. What Jesus knows about authority and his security in God, we'll come back to it. Verse 4. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus took off his robe, he is likely shirtless. He wraps a towel around his waist, and he now looks like a slave or a really lowly servant, somebody whose status is significantly below that of a respectable teacher. Now, I don't want to get this mixed up. Jesus's shirtlessness is not the problem here. The disciples are not stressed about the fact that he is going to see their gross little toesies, okay? These guys have been doing life together, journeying through the desert and wilderness and cities for 3 years. They have walked together. They know everything about each other's lives. They have camped together as a bunch of dudes going through the desert together. They almost certainly have bathed naked in a river or lake together. Like, Jesus's bare shoulders are not the problem here, okay? The problem is the status that he is choosing to take on. They're not seeing him play pretend here. Oh, I get it. We're pretending. No, they're watching him take on a status. Jesus's actions were vulnerable and humiliating Jesus' actions were vulnerable and humiliating. Their social positions were so meaningful to them that they carefully guarded and protected them. And for Jesus to literally strip away his was shocking for the disciples and humiliating for everyone. So he's not playing pretend. He's putting himself in this status of a slave. He's making himself vulnerable to them because he's putting himself beneath them in that moment and saying, I am your slave here. You now have authority and power over me. So there's a vulnerability there. But there's also a feeling of awkwardness that would go across the room. Again, when we did this on the mission trips, there was a feeling of awkwardness that went across the room, but it was because of how close we were getting to each other in a way that we just don't in our culture. For them, it was a feeling of awkwardness and humiliation because remember, they have linked their status as disciples of Jesus to Jesus's status. They have said, okay, you have invited me to follow you and I'm going to follow you, which means I'm going to do what you do. I'm going to be with you wherever you go. I'm going to follow your teachings and live life your way. So when we walk through the city and everybody is cheering you and everybody's all excited, we're like, yep, we're with that guy. And when everybody is jeering and mad and threatening to kill you, Thomas at one point goes, all right, let's go with him and die too, I guess, because this is what we're going to do. Our reputation, our status is linked to him. This would be true for disciples of any rabbi. You wanted to get the highest status rabbi you could because your status was linked to your rabbi. So they have hitched their status to him and he has stripped it away then for all of them. And there would be some sense of, oh boy, I hope nobody ever finds out about this. And so it is with that awkwardness and humiliation that we get around the circle to Peter, and Peter responds this way to Jesus breaking these social rules and making a fool of himself. Verse 8. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. Jesus, this is not happening. This can't happen. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter exclaimed, then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Peter's response to Jesus is probably less humble than it is humiliated. That Peter's response to Jesus is humiliation and then vulnerability. Jesus, this is not right. Remember, Peter's the same guy who Jesus was talking about having to go and die, and Peter pulled him aside and was like, hey, no, that is not how this story is going to go. Jesus, I know how your story should go. That is not correct. And Jesus has to call him Satan, and it gets real awkward. Peter's in that same operating mode here. Jesus, this is not right. You can't do this. This is not okay. This is wrong. And you're making a fool of yourself and making a fool of all of us. You will not do this. And when Jesus says, if you want to belong to me, this is what it looks like. Then Peter goes, okay, then I'm in. If this is what it means, if this level of humiliation is what it means to belong to you, then I will vulnerably step into that. I am all in. It is a choice that all of the disciples would have had to make at some level. Now, I find it a little hard to try to draw a good analogy to our culture today, to just how humiliating this was, but I am going to try in just a minute. First, though, I want to make sure that we catch a couple of really important realities of this story, one of which is that it would be humiliating to wash the feet of your enemy. Be humiliating for any of us to wash the feet of our enemy, that person who thinks they have the edge on you, who always thinks they're better than you or smarter than you, that person who would be happy to see you hurt as long as it works out great for them. This is not the person that you want to be vulnerable or humiliated in front of. The playground bully, no matter how old or in what context, is not the person you want to find yourself vulnerable to. We want to armor up and protect ourselves. And yet, Jesus vulnerably humiliates himself in front of the one who has turned against him. Very next verse, verse 10. Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean, and you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." Judas is in the room, watching Jesus humiliate himself in front of everybody. Perhaps this just, and I'm just speculating, perhaps this just confirms for Judas that the decision he has made to betray Jesus is all the more justified. Look at what this fool is doing. The last thing I would want to do is justify the behavior of somebody who wanted to betray me. And yet Jesus chooses this. We read elsewhere in the story that, in the Gospels, that Judas had decided already to turn Jesus into those who want to kill him. The Pharisees are this group of people who want to make sure that everybody maintains their proper status. It works out pretty well for them because they are in a power status position, but they just want to make sure that everybody stays in their status slot so that they maintain their power, but also because they believe that is the best way for them to honor God, is that the smart and powerful people stay smart and powerful, the laborers labor, and the outcasts stay outcast, and that is how we're going to honor God in our society. Everybody needs to stay where they're put, and this upstart rabbi is just causing trouble by making people believe in him and believe in themselves and in God's love for them, and so they would like to get him out of the way, and Judas says, "I think I can help with that." And so they pay him to betray Jesus. They pay him 30 pieces of silver, which is barely enough to buy an empty lot in a real estate market that's really bad. It's a few thousand dollars today to betray his friend and teacher. Jesus knows that his friend has become his enemy, and he chooses to vulnerably humiliate himself anyway. Jesus and the disciples, the other men gathered there with him, they seemingly trust Judas a great deal. Not only is Judas one of them that they have been on this journey with for years now, but they trust him, we read elsewhere, with their money. He's the one who sort of holds the purse strings for their group. They trust him to that level, and Judas is about to fully violate and betray that trust, which ironically leads to the next thing I want us to notice here. And this is sort of a choose-your-own-adventure kind of note. You can write your own sermon here, okay? I'll give you the words I came up with. Humiliation and vulnerability are livable because of trust. You don't get to choose that second one. That's the right answer. Trust is the right answer. The other one, I'm not sure what the right word is here. It might be survivable. It might be bearable, possible, doable. I don't know. In the end, I went with livable, and here's why. For the disciples, this is something to survive. For the men who have hitched their status to Jesus and he is humiliating himself in front of them, this is a moment that we're going to have to figure out how to get through. They didn't choose this. They don't want it. This is hard for them. They have to survive it. For Jesus, there's nothing to indicate that this is difficult for him. I mean, maybe it is, but there's nothing that indicates that. He chose this. He seems to stay steady through the moment. He's choosing this humbly to make a point. Part of what I find fascinating, though, is that the reason both are able to move through this moment, the reason Jesus is able to choose it and the disciples are able to survive it, the reason they're able to live through it is because of trust. for Peter, when Jesus is making a fool of himself and he wants him to stop, and Jesus says, no, this is right, Peter chooses to trust Jesus. The disciples have such trust and faith in him that when he says, nope, I know this looks ridiculous, but this is the right thing to do, that they can trust him with that. But remember verse 3 that we read earlier of this passage, why Jesus chooses to do this, why he is able to make this move of humiliation, is because he is so sure in his security and his position and his authority with the Father, that Jesus is part of the triune God, so trusts the Father that he's like, sure, I will make a fool of myself because my authority, my value, my identity is already set. Jesus didn't have to trust the other people in the room. And he probably didn't. He knew one of them was about to betray him. But he didn't have to trust them because he trusted the Father's love of him and authority in him. For the disciples, we see Peter, he's willing to endure it because he trusts Jesus that much. If this is what it means to belong to you, then I am all in. Now again, there's not a straight line to our culture. We're not quite as honor-based as they were in theirs. Although in some ways we definitely are. On the one hand, we have status symbols, things we use to communicate our status or wealth or whatever in our society. Maybe that's a car, a job, what college we attend, bragging about what our kids have accomplished. And again, in and of themselves, none of those things are bad. That's fine. The problem comes when we use them to leverage our status or position or authority in a conversation. Oh, well, you should believe me on this because I have accomplished, because I have done, because I went to this school, name dropping, accomplishment listing, all of those things. So there's perhaps a parallel there to how we protect our status. There might be a similarity here to the level that Jesus drops himself into, to picking up other people's messes, or maybe to caring for an elderly person who can no longer take care of themselves, can't take themselves to the bathroom or shower, those kinds of things. Things that we may be reluctant to do or don't want to do. And yet our culture is so Jesus-shaped. I'm not sure we understand how much some of the philosophy of Jesus has shaped the Western world. But we live in a society where humility is praised. So you're doing this humble thing. I may not be Jesus shaped enough to want to trade you places, but I do understand that you are doing a good thing. And so I won't think you're humiliating yourself doing that. I won't be humiliated for you. So status symbols, undesirable activities are not quite it here. So here's the closest thing we could come up with. And I fear that this sounds like a shrug of a statement, but I think it's actually really significant. The closest analog to today of this washing feet, Jesus humiliating himself story is being seen with the, quote, enemy. This is any situation in which we feel like we can't help or can't associate with somebody because of how it would be perceived by the people on our side, by our family, by people who agree with our politics or religion or whatever. And again, if the statement doesn't feel like it carries enough punch, we can just shrug and go, this doesn't seem like that big a deal. And yet, a possible example. I have no idea if we have a chapter of the KKK in Kelso Longview. If we do, I do not know about it. I do know that in our county, swastikas and other symbols that I would say are traditionally racist symbols are prevalent. They're all over the place. Racism is, in fact, a problem in our community. If I were to be seen talking to known KKK members, maybe I'm at a bar with them and we're hanging out and a picture is taken and it's posted all over the internet, that would be disastrous for my reputation. And maybe it should be. But how are we going to love people if we cannot actually talk to them, spend time with them, or face them? How are we going to love people if we're not willing to actually be with? In our increasingly polarized society, where everyone is expected to choose a side, where disagreement makes us into us and them, where our news networks use plenty of language about us and them, and they don't ever use the words us and them, at least not very often, or they and we. But we have code words to let us know. We use words like woke and MAGA and fascist to let us know who exactly we're talking about and what side we're on and who the they are. And in this kind of polarization, being seen with the enemy is very likely to make people who agree with you and you agree with them see you as the enemy. People are so afraid right now that we are trying to identify enemies as quickly and broadly as possible just to make sure that we neutralize any potential threat to the way we think life should go. If you were to have someone over for dinner, and they have a Bernie for president and a rainbow flag bumper stickers on the back of your car, and you would go, oh man, I hope the neighbors don't notice. Or if you were to have somebody over for coffee and they have a Trump sticker and a Confederate flag on the back of their car, and you're going, oh man, I hope the neighbors don't notice. That is what we're talking about here. That level of risk of humiliation, that's the sensation the disciples were fighting against. Jesus risked that level of humiliation. And then he said in verse 15, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. We tend to read this story and think that Jesus is asking us to love humbly. And I suppose he is talking about love in a roundabout way. Jesus is asking his disciples, and so therefore all of us who are following him, are you willing to be humiliated by who you love, by how you love, and by being associated with me? And I think a lot of Jesus' followers in our day and age are willing to stand up and go, yep, I'm willing to be humiliated by being associated with Jesus. You want to make fun of me? You want to mock me? You want to persecute me? Fine. I will be humiliated by standing with Jesus. But we won't go so far as to be humiliated by who and how we love. The Jesus part, we're willing to bear that one, as long as we don't have to love people who make us uncomfortable. Look, I mentioned earlier, I buck so hard at the idea of humiliation, even in little small doses where I know it's safe environments. So for those of you who may not know, every year we do a talent show around Christmas time. And every year I stand up here and I tell you it is my favorite event of the year, because that is true when I first tell you. And then about 2 weeks later, when we're trying to plan what we're going to do as a staff for it, I go, I hate this event. Why do we do this thing? I have no desire. Why are we in it? Jesse and I have done like 11 of these. He knows. Every time I'm like, yes, this is the best. This is awful. I hate this. And by the time we get to it and we're done with it, I'm like, this is the best. I love this event. I do not like the standing up front and playing hot cross buns on the recorder part. So much risk of humiliation. I don't like it. But it's such a good event. Anyway. Jesus is not necessarily asking you to humiliate yourself on stage. That can be my role. I will do that for you. Although, just a side note, it might be good practice. I don't know. The question is, are you willing to be humiliated in the eyes of others by loving people that your people don't like very much? Most, if not all of us, have some idea of how we want to be perceived, of how we want people to see us, and when they think of us, what we want them to think. In other words, we have some idea of an identity that we want to have in the eyes of others. Are we willing to risk that identity in order to be more like Jesus? One of the fascinating things to me about John's gospel is the identity that John picks for himself. For those who may not know, John's story of Jesus is one of four that start off the New Testament. And there are a lot of overlapping accounts between the four and some differences between them. This is the only gospel that this story shows up in. But from other stories in John that we can read in other places and go, okay, that character is John in these stories. He doesn't refer to himself as me or as John. He refers to himself as the one Jesus loves. Anywhere John shows up, he refers to himself as the one Jesus loves. That's the identity and reputation he wants to carry. This is a person Jesus loves. Guess what? That is true for you as well. You are a person Jesus loves. No matter what, nothing separates us from it. Nothing you've ever done that's ever been done to you. Nothing you have ever experienced separates you, pulls you away from being one that Jesus loves. John fully trusted that Jesus' love for him superseded everything else. It is the truest and most common thing in all humanity. We are each, no matter our skin color, our party color, or our flag color, loved by Jesus. We are one that Jesus loves. So as you think about humiliation and vulnerability, I want to remind you that Jesus is trustworthy and his love is true. And I want to invite you to ask this question. Will you trust your identity as the one Jesus loves more than your identity as what? Fill in the blank. Again, you get to write your own sermon this morning. Will you trust your identity as the one Jesus loves more than your identity as a progressive, as a conservative, as a good parent? What if how Jesus thinks of you, how God speaks of you, actually would matter more to you than what your dad thinks, your mom approves of, or your kids say to you? I find that really hard. Will you trust your identity as the one Jesus loves more than your identity as a hard worker, as the capable one, as the smart one, or the funny one? What if your identity as the one Jesus loves mattered more to you than whether people thought you were on their team, or whether people were willing to turn to you and ask for help, or whether people find you impressive? What kind of freedom could you find if being the one Jesus loves mattered more? Freedom to be humiliated because of who you love. Freedom to be vulnerable in how you love. Freedom to be the best God-shaped version of you. You are not just a summary of what other people think about you. You are one that Jesus loves. He really does love you, and he really does want to work with you to undo the evil in this world and the brokenness that we all experience. And the more that we trust that, the more we are able to, the next time that somebody's perception of us stings or hurts, the more we are able to say, that's okay. I choose love. Let me pray for us. Father God, we are so grateful that your love is the truest thing about all of us. That we were made in your image, we were made loved by you, we were made by a God who is love, has been love from the beginning, and will be love forever, and we get to swim in that love. Father, in the ways that we have bent away from your call on our lives so that others might think better of us, in the ways that we have hesitated, or we have hated, or anywhere on that spectrum, because we just weren't sure what it would do to our reputation and worried we might be humiliated. Jesus, you have given up everything for us. Would you strengthen us, empower us? Give us the wisdom to know how to walk this, because this is really complicated, God, and I don't know all the right answers, and I don't know what it looks like in different situations and how we love well. Would you give us a burning desire to be obedient to you, to mimic your willingness to be humiliated and your desire to love, the wisdom to know how to do that in a way that honors you. Father, we give everything to you because you gave everything for us. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for checking out our podcast. You can learn more or connect with us online at easthills.org.